All right, James 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings. We thank you for bringing us here tonight, for just keeping your hand of protection and safety upon us. Pray, Lord, that you would bless our time as we study your word, that you'd give us wisdom and understanding. We would know what James was saying in his day and what it says to us today. And that it would govern our lives, Lord, and our thoughts. We would consider the reality of how short our time on earth is. Our lives will be over quicker than any of us realize. And as a puff of smoke ascends, so it shall be with us. So help us to learn what we need to learn and to be joyful, knowing that this life is not our eternal reward, but that Christ secured that for us and that one day we will be in your presence in heaven. So we thank you, praise you. Ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Life is a Vapor is the title tonight. If you have an outline, you can kind of see where I'm going there. This is a well-known passage. I'm sure most of you know it well. You may or may not like it. It's one of those that it's a blunt passage. I mean, it's it kind of hits you that... he's not pulling any punches in that your life is going to end. And, the comparison there is a very powerful comparison of your life being as a vapor or a mist or a puff of smoke. I mean, that's really, it's in the Greek, it's like a breath, which, up north where it's cold, on a really cold morning, you come out and you can see your breath. Like once a year, you can do that here. You might know what I'm talking about, but that's what that's referring to, is something like that, a puff of smoke coming out of your mouth or your breath when you can see it. And when you think about that, you see it floating for just a few seconds, and then it's gone. And he's saying that's what your life is. If you live to be 100 years old, that's what your life is, because you're comparing it to what? Eternity. And it's a powerful symbol. I mean, I don't think I ever see someone light a match and light a candle, and and I see the smoke kind of going off of the... I always think of that verse, like, because I'm very morbid. I'm like, there goes my life. I'm, just a reminder that the clock is ticking. Now, you can look at that one of two ways. The clock is ticking. You say, hallelujah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. Thank God the clock's ticking. Man, if I had to do another 80 years of this, well, praise God, we're going somewhere good. And so, when I was a kid, we didn't go on vacations hardly ever. Hopefully my parents aren't going to listen to this. I'm getting ready to gripe. But I remember one time we went to St. Louis with an uncle of mine who was doing well working in the oil business, and he... called up my mom, which was his sister, said, hey, I'm going to take your family, fly them to St. Louis for the weekend. We're going to go watch the Cardinals. We're going to go to the Arch. We're going to do the whole thing. Just spur of the moment. Wow, okay. And so I remember, we didn't even know about it till like 3 days before it was going to happen. So there wasn't a lot of anticipation, but I just remember the night before we were going to ride to Tulsa, the big city, and get on an airplane, which I had never done before. And I was so excited. I couldn't sleep that night. I mean, this was like this was seriously like going to another planet to go to St. Louis in a plane. Ozark Airlines. Does anybody remember? Russ does. And okay, well, it was Ozark Airlines. You'd fly to Tulsa, fly to Joplin, fly to Springfield, which is about 50 miles from Joplin, and then fly to St. Louis. It was like, pew, pew, pew. And then you were in St. Louis. But I was just anticipating that, you know. And, I mean, it can be a scary thing going somewhere you've never been, but when it's somewhere that you really want to go and you've heard good things about, and, I mean, I was excited to go. And I think, you know, that's what our reaction should be to heaven. From our perspective, the problem is you got to die to get there, right? Unless Jesus comes back first. But in all likelihood, you're going to die to get there. Well, so what? I mean, when I look at what's on the other side of that, the Lord will give me the grace I need to get through the death, you know. And depending on how you go, which is kind of what I'm going to talk about tonight, depending on how you go, sometimes there's not a whole lot of time or suffering or anything like that that goes into that. I mean, you all are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress and how one just struggles to get across that river, and he's just, oh, I can't get my footing, and oh, this is, and then the other one just kind of, pshoom. And the analogy, of course, is that death is not the same for every person. Some people, it just seems goes easy for them, if you can use the word easy with death, and for some people, they suffer, they struggle, sometimes for years, and that's hard to figure, and we don't even want to think about it. We just leave that in God's hands and say He knows what's best. But the reason I'm talking about this tonight, strangely enough, it ties in with news events that have been around recently. Of course, if you watch the news, Kobe Bryant, basketball player, was killed along with 8 others, including his 13-year-old daughter who was with him on a helicopter in Los Angeles. And so as I've been following that story, it was just right on the heels of another one. If you'll remember, LSU's offensive coordinator's daughter-in-law was killed in a plane crash the day of the Peach Bowl, the day they were playing Oklahoma. She was in a plane with several others that flew out of Lafayette to go to that football game. Now, that one really hit close to home because she was the sideline reporter at a lot of the McNeese games. And so if you ever went to a McNeese game and saw the little girl working for Cox Sports, she'd be out there with her microphone grabbing the coach on his way out and interviewing him. That's who that was. And so we had gone to a McNeese game a couple weeks before that when Coach O was there because LSU was off that week. It was before the Alabama game. So, hey, there's Coach O. And then we're up in the stands, and I pointed down to Carissa and Aaron, and the three of us had gone. I said, you see that gal down there in that pink dress that really stands out with all them football players? I said, you know who that is? That's the sideline reporter. I said, now watch her. When we get goes to halftime, when the coach walks off, she's going to go over and walk up and she's going to interview him, and then we'd be able to watch it on TV. Well, I came back after the game. We came home and I watched the rest of it on Channel 42 there, and she was interviewing all these players and all this stuff. I didn't think anything of it. You know, she's just the girl that does the interviewing, and 6 weeks later, she was dead, you know, died in a plane crash. You just think in this day and age, you know, with all the technology, it's just amazing. You hear of planes and helicopters and, you know, rich, famous people with top-of-the-line stuff, and they still get killed because there's no getting around that. It's appointed unto man wants to die. So that kind of got me thinking of that, and, of course, when you think of that, I immediately think of this passage where, wow, Kobe Bryant is the biggest name in basketball history, perhaps. I mean, there's an argument there. You know, Jordan, was he better? LeBron, whoever. But, I mean, his name is as big as it gets. And 20 years with the same team, the L.A. Lakers, I mean, had it made financially. He had his own helicopter to take him to ball games. You know, I mean, most of us don't have that. And just flying along on his way Sunday morning, and they were in dense fog and kind of mountainous terrain. It sounds to me like they never saw it coming. The helicopter was going 184 miles per hour when it made impact, which seems to indicate to me it wasn't slowing down. So he probably thought he was smooth sailing through the fog, but that was actually a mountain right there. So anything good out of that, it would be that they probably didn't know what was coming. That's always my thought is, wow, those last 10 seconds, you know this is coming. That's got to be terrifying. But it sounds to me like they were probably gone before they knew it. But anyway, so I kind of wanted to talk about this passage tonight, death in general, and, you know, the thought of that and how it affects us. Of course, we know that in a general sense, why do people die? Sin, right? I'm not saying there's a direct correlation between the exact death and some sin in their life, but I'm saying the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so the reason death exists is because sin exists. And when you think of that, I mean, that goes all the way back to the garden, but sin enters the world, death enters the world. Spiritual death, we're separated from God by nature. Physical death, we all die. I heard somebody say one time, one of the saddest verses in the Bible that you would just fly right over and think nothing of it is the verse in Genesis that says, "And then Adam died." Because when you think about that, I mean, that's the first of what would be a bunch that came as a result of his sin. And so the wages of sin is death in a general sense, in a broad sense. And sometimes that's true in a specific sense too. I mean, sometimes people literally physically die because direct result of sin in their life. I mean, you walk into a bank to rob it and the police officer shoots you and you die. Your sin led to your physical death. Other times people are kind of asking for it. Being in places they shouldn't be, being in places that are dangerous, doing things that they shouldn't be doing, and death comes about. Maybe they didn't want to die, but the circumstances were what they were. And then you've got situations, I think, that are hard to take when, you know, people who are seemingly just living their lives, they're not doing anything deserving of death. They're going to a basketball game, they're going to a football game, they're going to work, and the guy coming at them is drunk, and they're perfect angels, so to speak, and bam. I mean, those are the ones that we really struggle with. But when you have a belief in the sovereignty of God, you struggle with those in a way much different than the rest of the world does, because the rest of the world struggles, I think, with tremendous bitterness over things like that. I mean, how, for example, I mean, there's all these... Kobe Bryant was adored, all these fans. How are they coping with his death? Now, you know what the kind of the American way is. We have to find somebody to blame. And so there will be, oh, it's the helicopter company's fault. It was the air traffic controller's fault. It was the weather's fault. I heard someone say it's climate change's fault. That's why we had the fog. So we need to outlaw mountains, apparently. But people will look for someone to blame. I mean, they just can't stand it. I mean, this can't just be a quote-unquote accident. Somebody has to take credit for this. Who allowed this to happen? Who made this happen? And as a Christian who knows the truth about who God is, we do have an answer for that that the world does not want to hear. The same one who appoints every one of our deaths. And then if you believe God is sovereign over things like this, then you have to grapple with, I mean, if you're closer to the situation, you have to grapple with what was his purpose? I mean, this is not something I'm going to lose sleep over. I'm not friends with Kobe Bryant, to be honest. I wasn't even a fan. I didn't even like him. But I certainly didn't want to see that happen to him. But if he was my brother or my cousin or, I was really close to him, then I would be like, God, why did you take his life? Why, what is 13-year-old daughter, why did that have to happen? And, you know, who knows what might come out of this far greater than anything that would have happened had he lived. I mean, point is, from our perspective, we don't know. And so often, and people don't like to do this, but so often we have to leave it there. with things like this. We have to say, I don't know why that happens. Nobody wants to hear that. They want an answer. They want you to tell me. You know, I'm a pastor. I've been to funerals of people who died in tragic circumstances where family members have wanted me to tell them, why would God allow this? I mean, what purpose was served in this? And there are, you know, most of the time when my answer has to be, I can't give you that answer because I'm not God. All right? I mean, I can tell you, I can tell you something good that might come out of this. I can tell you that you might be strengthened, you might be drawn closer to God as a result of this. I can tell you all sorts of things that may or may not happen that will, in the end, be for the good. But I can't sit there and tell somebody who just lost a loved one why God did it and why they should be happy about it. Nor would I. That's the time to mourn. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. This is a time to mourn under those circumstances. But at the same time, you don't go the other route, because I've heard preachers do this. Oh, God had nothing. God's as shocked as you are that this happened. It's like, well, I don't know how that's comforting, you know. How is that comforting to tell me my God is so clueless he didn't know my loved one was going to die? So, you know, we just struggle along, and sometimes we just have to say, I don't know why it happened, but God has his reasons. And we must read our Bibles, say our prayers, go to bed at night, and rest content with that as an answer. God has his reasons. And so now let's look at this passage a little bit. And this has more to, there's more than just death in this passage. It's just kind of the idea of living life in such a way that, you know that it's temporary. And that's hard for us to do as well. I mean, this is the here and now, and we don't want to think about future a lot of times, and we certainly don't want to think about death. But notice what he says in verse 13. Let's get to the text. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. All right, so, you know, the interesting thing here, and I'll get into this a little bit more in a minute, he's not talking about, I mean, if you were to say, you know what, today or tomorrow we're going to go to Lafayette and sell some hamburgers and make some money. Is that evil? Is that an evil thing to say? Is that an evil thing to do? Is that an evil line of work? No. None of that is evil, and obviously I just used an example. Use whatever example you want. I mean, you say, well, I'm going to go try to get me a job in Lafayette. I hear they're hiring over there at blah, blah, blah. I'm going to go get a job tomorrow and try to get, you know, at one of the plants out here. Well, none of that's wrong. I mean, it's okay to do that. It's okay to make money. It's okay to plan. In fact, the Bible encourages you to do that, to plan, and I'll get to that in a minute. And so the evil is not that they're going to go to another city and engage in business and make a profit. That's not the evil part of this. The evil part of this is that they're making all these plans and doing all these things as though God didn't even exist. I mean, it's not a matter of, well, let's pray about what God should have us do. It's not even a matter of, well, surely God will bless it, right? Because he blesses everything. It's not even that. MacArthur calls these people practical atheists. In other words, they may not be atheists, they may be professing Christians, but they live as though they were atheists. They live as though there is no God. They're not consulting God on this. They're not even thinking about God on this. They're just declaring what's going to happen over the course of the next year. Oh, really? Do you know what's going to happen over the course of the next year? That's James's point. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. In fact, let's move it back. Notice what he says in verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow. You don't even know what's going to happen today. And you're living it right now. Well, I knew what happened for part of today. True. But as they say, the day ain't over yet. So, what's that, that line from that movie, that Western movie where Curly, and they say to him, Curly's a tough guy, and they say to him, hey, Curly, you kill anyone today? And Curly says, day ain't over yet. Wow, rough crowd, man. These people don't like my death jokes. My own wife's not even laughing at my death jokes. All right, so, it's a grave topic. I mean, there's a lot of gravity associated with it. So it's not just even tomorrow. Even today is not guaranteed. And, you ever think about that, though? You ever get up in the mornings and, I mean, I know how it is most mornings. Oh, I'm in a hurry. I got to get to work. I got to get the kids to school. I got to do this. I got to do that. And, maybe you have a little quiet time and, spend some time in your Bible and prayer and whatever. I mean, do you ever seriously think, you know what, I could die today. I could really die today. When you're healthy and you're not sick and you don't have any terminal and, you don't have anything dangerous planned, you don't ever think of it. But I could die today. And I don't think that's a bad thing to be reminded of that from time to time. I mean, not if you're a Christian. In fact, not even if you're a non-Christian, even more so, you need to be reminded. But as believers, just to be reminded that, this passage says I better not think too highly of my plans for next week because I may not make it to next week. So, what does that do when you know that? I mean, when you live with the reality that, okay, well, this passage says I'm a vapor, I'm here for a while, then I'm gone, and I could be taken out at any moment. What does that do? Do I live in fear? Do I live terrified? I think the opposite is true. I think when I know for a fact, because the Bible tells me God has ordained the day of my death, what do I have to be scared of? I mean, seriously, I know I can be scared of things like anybody else because we're human, but what's going to kill me? Whatever it is, God's already determined it. And so, if I'm walking down Ryan Street and I see a live tiger walking towards me, I start thinking, oh my goodness, God's ordained a tiger's going to eat me on Ryan Street. I better get out of here because that would scare me. But if God hasn't ordained for that to happen, it's not going to happen. He's going to walk right past me. Or he's going to just, take out an eye or something. But he's not going to kill me. Now, part of that is, and this is good, it's good that we don't know how we're going to die. I think that's a given. But in some ways, if you knew you were going to die cozy in your bed at 110, well, then you'd really say, oh, I don't have anything to worry about. I'll jump out of airplanes. I'll jump onto railroad tracks. And then you'd die on a railroad track, and it turned out you read it wrong about the whole 110 thing. But it's just interesting to live life in such a way that you know you're going to die, but you're not scared of it because God's in control of it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So that's what we're to do, make the most of the time. It's passing quickly. It's going to be gone soon. Our lives will be over. What are we doing? Are we making the most of our time? And what does that even mean? I mean, I think it means, obviously, to be a witness, to be a witness first off to your family, beyond that to others who you encounter, to live a life in which you're growing closer to Christ. I mean, that's how you make days count. And, when you think of death, like I said, it's interesting to consider. Sometimes some people have opportunity to prepare for it and some people don't. And that's not just the person that dies, that's also the loved ones, the family. Sometimes they have time to prepare for it, sometimes they don't. You got a terminal illness, everybody knows you're dying for 6 months. For better or worse, you've got some time to get your house in order, to prepare. You just die suddenly, then it's a whole different dynamic when something like that happens. I remember, and I've told the story before, when I made a death notification up in Kansas with the woman whose son was killed in a car wreck. It was a Wednesday night. I was just like this, you know, getting ready to lead the Wednesday night Bible study, and a gentleman from our church who was a deputy walks in the back door. He'd never been to a Wednesday night service ever. Walks in the back door in uniform, grim-faced, and says, "Shane, I need to see you out in the hall." Now, everybody in the church, small town, okay, everyone heard the sirens. Everyone knew the ambulance went out to this highway south of town. Word got back that there had been a wreck. So all this was already, everyone's talking around the sanctuary or around the fellowship hall where we did it there. Or who was it? I wonder what happened. Blah, 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 blah. And then the deputy comes in and gets me. Now, what's everybody in the church thinking? Oh, no, it was someone from the church. Well, I go out into the hall to talk to him, and it's not someone from the church, but he says, the chaplain that usually goes with me on death notifications is out of town, so I need you to go. I'm like, I ain't going. I don't know what you're thinking, but no, I'm not going to go tell some mother that her son just got killed. He said, Shane, I really need you to go. This man was elderly. I was young. I would say he was like a father scolding his son. It was almost like a grandfather scolding his grandson. He said, Shane, you're going with me, okay? That's the way it's going to be. Anyway, I went. Who wants to do that? Nobody. But I remember going and I told this before. We pulled up to the wrong house the first time. We didn't get out of the car, thank God. Police car, coroner's car, and me, preacher, pull up to the wrong house. You're at the wrong house. You need to pull up about three more houses that come onto the little speaker, you know. So we pulled up to the right one. Oh, it was horrible. We go up there, knock on the door. Mama answers the door, and as soon as she sees us, she says, it was Justin, wasn't it? It was Justin. You didn't even have to tell her what happened, you know? Yes, I'm sorry, it was. It was your son. Okay, well, I knew something was wrong. I mean, and she just immediately goes into panic mode. I mean, she kept it together. She didn't just lose it right there like you would expect. And she started recounting for us her evening. He's usually home by 2 o'clock. He didn't get home at 2 o'clock. I called his cell phone. I got no answer. Then I started hearing sirens going out to the road that he comes in on. I mean, she's putting two and two and two together and just sitting, I think, paralyzed with fear at her house waiting on us to come and tell her son was dead. She was right. I mean, how horrible is that? I mean, that's horrible. And, you know, time to prepare? No, she didn't have any time to prepare. They got up that morning. He went to work. She went to work. I mean, he was a young man, still lived with his mother. Horrible situation. Look at these other situations. Kobe Bryant was on his way to take his girl to a basketball game, her basketball game. They're going to play in a tournament, and before they even knew what hit them. So, what do you do when you know that could possibly happen to someone in my family? Well, I think what that tells you to do is you better live every day as though it could be your last, or it could be their last. You know, within reason, but at the same time, we just keep that in mind. Because it's different when you have time, at least, to say goodbye. Paul and the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, when Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, presumably to die, okay, presumably to be executed. And Paul calls for the Ephesian elders, and he comes out and he tells them, I'm probably never going to see your face again. And they are very upset, and they're weeping, and Paul's weeping, and it's just this very emotional moment. But they had a little bit of time, at least, to come together, pray together, and let me read a few verses from that, from Acts 20, verse 22. This is Paul talking. He says, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Right there, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not sure what's going to happen to me. I might die. The Holy Spirit has already told me everywhere I go, bonds and afflictions await. That means jail and beatings await me. I'm eventually going to die from one of these things, but I don't care because my goal is to proclaim the gospel, and I'm still doing that. Well, we'll shut you up, Paul. We'll lock you in prison, inner stocks. Well, then I'll sing praises to God because I'll proclaim the gospel one way or another. Well, they finally shut him up, didn't they? They killed him. You never heard the gospel since, have you? You've never even heard of this guy named Paul because they shut him up, right? Yeah, you shut up a martyr. You know what you do? You create 1,000 more that rise up in his place or more. And Paul goes on, he says, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. And of course, it goes on to tell us that they were, verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep loudly and embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So it's, you know, a big deal. Death is a big deal. And what was it? Spurgeon said, death is no small matter even for an apostle. And so this passage, though, in James, it deals with massive things such as death, but then it also deals with mundane things like business. So I think it's interesting because this is what it's really, you know, what's the point of these verses? Well, it's talking about your life might end tomorrow, but within the context of what? Business. I'm going to go over to this city and I'm going to make some money. Now, again, that's not wrong. It's wrong to do that apart from God. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Jesus, I mean, because you think about the idea of planning. I mean, the Bible would commend that, right? The idea of saying, well, if I'm going to go over there and try to make money, then I need to plan properly. And listen, this is Jesus, Luke 14, verse 27. For which one of you, when he plans to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation not able to finish, all who observe begin to ridicule him. That's a pretty interesting concept there Jesus makes in the sense of if you've got some grandiose idea of something you're going to do in business or at your home or whatever, and you don't sit down and plan it out, I mean, I don't know if I want to go so far as to use the word sin, but you're clearly not doing what Jesus says to do here. I guess we're very reluctant to call sloppiness a sin, you know, or laziness. But the Bible certainly does in certain cases. But in this passage, Jesus is saying, if you're going to do that, and this, the whole context of this is count the cost of being a disciple. Take up your cross daily, follow me. And then he goes right into this. If you're going to build a tower, you're going to sit down and you're going to calculate the cost. You're going to find out if you've got enough materials, enough money to do what you want to do. A lot of people don't do that. They say, hey, I'm going to build a tower. Let's go get some wood. And they go and they come and they build their tower and it gets to be this. Oh, well, we wanted a 20-foot tower. Oh, well, we ran out of money. Oh, well, we'll go on with our day. The world is full of fools like that. I mean, not that they're building towers, but you know what I'm saying. And don't get me wrong. I know sometimes you make plans and things come up and projects don't get done. I mean, you don't even want to look in my shop of projects that don't get done. So I can attest to that, but it wasn't because I planned it out. It just 50 other things I hadn't planned out popped up. It doesn't mention what to do about that, though. Anyway, so planning is a good thing. Jesus commends it when you look at that. But at the same time, Where is God in your planning? I mean, there's two different schools of thought on this. There are some who say, you know what, God has given us dominion. He's given us control over the earth. Therefore, we should just do whatever we please. And if God wants to stop us, he's big enough to stop us. The other school of thought says, yes, true, God has given, you know, us a certain amount of authority on the earth as people, but that we should seek his face in everything that we do. He hasn't just given us a kind of a green light to go do whatever you want as long as you don't sin. We should still seek his face. Does anybody have one or the other on that? God say, just go do whatever you want as long as you don't sin? Or do you think God would say, seek me in everything you do? Okay, nobody's going to answer because they know they're being set up. That's fine. Okay, it kind of depends on the issue, doesn't it? I mean, for example, if I'm going to go to such and such a city like this passage is talking about and engage in business and make a profit, I think that's a prayer concern. You know, that's a big deal. You're investing money, you're investing time, you're packing up and moving for a year, according to this. Don't you think you should pray about that? Yeah, I think so. Much lesser things than that that I would encourage praying about. I pray every morning for things that nobody outside of four or five people even know are happening. So the whole world's not concerned about with what I'm praying about. But then there's other things that I do think God said, hey, I gave you a brain, I gave you a place to live, this is your life, go make a decision, you know? For example, you know, I go to the pizza place. Yes, sir, what can we get you? One moment, please. I got to have a few moments in prayer before. Pepperoni or sausage? Please give me a sign of pepperoni or sausage. Okay, just give me the all meat. That way I'll be safe. Well, you get my point. There's some things you don't got to pray about. You just do it. You just live without sinning. And again, if it's a temptation to sin, guess what? You don't got to pray about that either. Should I murder this man and take his money or not? Let me pray about that. You stay right here and keep your hands tied and eyes closed. Yeah, I think God said he wants me to do it. I mean, you don't got to pray about that. Anyway. But most things we do, you know, are very important and we do need to pray about. We do need to seek God's face in matters big and small, and he will guide our path. It might be that he will tell you, go over to Lafayette, start a business for 1 year, make money, come back. He might tell you that. He might open every door you need and just, wow, God just worked this whole thing out. Or he might not. He might say, that was all your idea. I never told you to do that. You do what I told you to do. And God's big enough to do that, too. Okay, reality here, verse 14, that your life might be taken by the Lord. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. You don't know what tomorrow could be like. You could die, but a lot of other things could happen, too, that would affect your life. I mean, someone else could die, or something could happen, you know, to your house or your money. You go broke. Hurricane hits. You get robbed. I mean, that's his point here. It's not just that you might die tomorrow, although that's a biggie. A lot of things might happen tomorrow. His point is you don't know how well your business is going to do in the next town over because a lot of things could happen. So your option is to either be crippled with fear and say, I can never take any risks ever because something bad might happen. That's not the answer. What the answer is to say, I'm going to trust God and ask him to guide me through this so that I won't make mistakes as often. I think that's the route to go because, you know, it's not a crime or a sin to have a business that expands, for example. So a lot of things could happen, specifically, of course, death, where he talks about it being a vapor. I mean, that's just, like I say, a powerful picture of what it is. Move on to verse 15, wisdom, making plans contingent upon the Lord. This is where he gives us the answer. Well, what should I do if I can't just do whatever I want and say, God bless it? Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. That's a big starting place, isn't it? And we will do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live. Okay, I woke up this morning and I wasn't dead. Thank you, God. That's the first thing I needed for the day. All right? Now I need this. Help me here. Help me with this. And so it's interesting to consider. If the Lord wills. Now, again, on that, that should be our mindset. I don't think you should. I think, you know, I say it all the time. Well, Lord willing, we're going to do this. Lord willing, we're going to do that. Nothing wrong with saying that, obviously. But you don't have to say that every time you do something. It's not like, you know, you don't want to turn that into meaningless repetition where, you know, you're superstitious about it. But that should always be your mindset. I mean, you don't have to say, well, I'm going to go order a pepperoni pizza if the Lord wills. You can just say, I'm going to go order a pepperoni pizza. And it's assumed, if you know me, if the Lord wills, because that's what everything hinges upon for us. All right, moving on to verse 16, and we're almost done. Arrogance, living like there is no Lord. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, does that seem harsh to anybody? I mean, when you think about it, does that even seem like he's boasting? If a guy says, I'm going to go over to such and such a city and engage in business for a year and make a profit and then come back home. Does that sound sinful to say that? Does that sound arrogant to say that? Does it sound boastful to say that? Well, yeah, I mean, it would depend on how a person is saying it, I guess, and it would depend on what their relationship is with God. See, that's the big thing here. Where is God in the equation of this? Now, this is under the assumption this person is not thinking about God. And, of course, James says this is arrogant. I mean, and sometimes people will blatantly mock God with their plans. I mean, and that's the height of arrogance. You know, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but we've all heard the story that the Titanic, on its maiden voyage, the comment was made, even God can't sink this ship. Now, that's asking for it. I'm jumping off that ship before it gets anywhere. If I hear the captain say, a lifeboat right here, please. Yes, the Okie would like to exit. Stage right. I'm not getting on this ship. But, you know, I mean, sometimes people are well-meaning, but it may be still arrogant because of the assumptions that they're making. Follow the bad logic here of this man. Assume him to be a good, hardworking man. He just wants to go over to Lafayette, engage in business for a year, and make a profit. God, he's not bashing God. He's not praying about it either. He's just kind of neutral where that's concerned. Now, is he arrogant or is he not arrogant? Question one, has anyone failed at the job you're doing? Has someone else tried to go to Lafayette and start that business and failed, or something similar to that and failed? In most cases, the answer would be, well, yes, there did used to be a blah, blah, blah back before Rita, and it, okay. So people have tried what you're trying and they have failed. Next question, do you think you're going to fail? Well, of course not. I wouldn't be doing it if I thought I would fail. What kind of businessman would I be if I embarked on a business that I knew I was going to fail? Okay, you got confidence. That's good. You need confidence. But is it arrogance? Because the next question I would ask, what makes you think you're going to succeed where others failed? Give me an answer as to how you're going to succeed at such and such business over there when you don't even know that place. You're from here. They failed. Now, I'm not saying you won't be a roaring success. You might be. But what makes you think you're going to succeed when they failed? And the way you answer that question determines whether or not you're arrogant, right, on some level. Well, I'm not going to fail because I'm not an idiot like he was, okay? I'm not going to fail because I'm not going to build my restaurant on stilts 20 feet out in the Gulf a week before a hurricane hits, all right? I'm not going to fail because whatever. I manage money better than he does. I do this, I do that. Okay, you may be completely right and you'll be a millionaire when that's all said and done. You're still arrogant. And that's what that text is saying. All such boasting is arrogance when you boast in that manner. Now, if you say, you know what, I think I've got a solid business plan. I've really studied this. I see some of the mistakes that they made. We're going to try not to make those mistakes. We think we've got everything in line. And I am trusting God and seeking His face that He's going to help us be a success in this business. You know what? I think you can do that and not be arrogant. You're not guilty of arrogance if that's how you answer the question and mean it. This is not supposed to be a business seminar. I'm sorry. I've kind of gotten off here a little bit. I should take this act on the road, shouldn't I? I'll start charging $75 a ticket, and you can get a really nasty steak sandwich, and I can get me one of them cool microphones, you know. I need to get the teeth whitening thing. Probably start dressing a little nicer than, you know, a lumberjack, but still. Are you people ready to make some money? Okay. God's way. No. Got enough of those on TV. So arrogance. That's arrogance. And let's wrap it up here. Sin. Verse 17. Knowing right and wrong. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In this context, what's he saying? If you know you should be relying on God, but you don't rely upon God, then you're sinning. You might be able to, an unbeliever might be able to make the argument, well, I didn't know I was supposed to be praying about it. So, you know, am I guilty of sin? I didn't even know I was. Well, that can be an argument for another day. But what he wraps this up by saying is, you believer, you know you're supposed to be relying upon God. And if you say, I know I should be relying upon God, but who needs him? I can handle it. That's arrogant, that's sinful, and it's probably going to end up biting you. When it's all said and done. All right, questions, comments?